There have been, in the last couple of weeks, as you know, terrorist attacks of various sorts. And when those happen, you get people making comment about them in various ways, especially in our day within social media, as well as the sort of official columnists and so forth in newspapers or on the television. And in some of those comments, maybe in quite a few of them, you can find a common assertion. I read one that was on a local social media group for this area. The day after what happened in Manchester, somebody got on there and wrote, "The world would be a better place without any religion. The world would be a better place without any religion." It's quite a common assertion in a Western society like ours, especially after a Muslim terror attack. But it's also, I think, interesting as an example of what we human beings do. What human beings often do. That when evil is committed by other human beings, when we look at the evil in the world and the things which are done, we like to lay it at the door of something outside of us. We like to work on the assumption that we are basically good, but there are weak people and they get led astray into doing what's bad. Normally, when somebody makes a comment such as that one, they're thinking of themselves as the strong person. They don't get led astray, but there are these weak people out there who get led astray by things like religion or whatever else it may be. And that's what causes the evil. But, as the comment says, if we can just identify and remove the bad influence, if we can strip it away, life comes right. The world will be a better place without any, fill in the blank, religion or whatever else you prefer. And it's happened right through history that societies have attempted to do that. They blame something in their midst for their troubles, and they set out to remove it, thinking this will solve the way humans behave. It can be all sorts of things. Sometimes they have targeted ethnic groups. If we get rid of this ethnic group in our society, that will fix us. Or it can be religions, or it can be some substance, it can be alcohol. If we ban alcohol out of our society, that will fix human beings. Sometimes it's been books. If we get rid of books, that will mean that all these weak human beings, the other ones who aren't like me, that they won't go astray. Sometimes we blame technology, on and on the list goes. Now, external things obviously do affect us. External things do have an influence on us in all sorts of ways. They do shape and form us. But Jesus would say to us that that is not the core of the problem. And that if you get rid of the external thing, everything comes good. He said this, Matthew 15. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder. Adultery. Sexual immorality. Theft. False testimony. Slander. These are what make a man unclean. He said you won't change people and how we behave until we're changed on the inside. Not just adjust what's on the outside of us. Whatever our personal sinful inclinations are, and we're not all murderers in that sense by nature, but all of us have sinful inclinations of one sort or another, whether we're tempted to lust or deceit, whether we're the sort of spiteful, hating person, or whether we are a violent person, whether we're prone to just launching into angry tirades, or whether we're prone to pride and dismissing others who offend us, whether it's coveting and we're always looking around for the next thing we want, whatever it may be. You can change our external circumstances and they might make a bit of a difference, but only in restricting us. If you want to be different, said Jesus, you want to be a new person, You need a heart cleansed. You need to be freed from the power of sin. You need a fresh start with God, where all that you've done wrong is forgiven. But more than that, not just forgiven what you have done wrong, but you yourself are changed to live differently. And Jesus offered that. He came, he said, as a saviour, to rescue us from what we are. Make us new by God's power. Now in Acts chapter 10, this character Peter, this apostle, this representative of Jesus, what is he doing? He's living out one very important, historically very important implication of that idea that I've just started with, introduced you to. Peter's actions here are revolutionary. Peter's actions here were revolutionary to him as a faithful Jewish man, and they were revolutionary to the world, because the step he took here would have changed not just his life and the life of a guy he met, but it would ripple right across the Christian community, and the Christian community itself, as it expanded, would ripple across the world, and history would change. And it kicks off with this guy, Peter, living out one very important implication of the fact that in the end, what truly changes a person is not what's on the outside, but changing the heart within. So I'm going to do three things with this passage. I'm going to give you a backdrop to it. I'm going to look at how Jesus changed Peter's own thinking, first of all. We've done that before in previous sermons, but we'll just do it again. Secondly, we'll then think about Peter putting it into action. And to do that, having had his thinking changed, to live it out requires him to overcome long built up prejudices within his life, but he has to step through those. And thirdly, we're going to listen in then at the end to a conversation he starts to have with this guy Cornelius, a conversation that begins nervously, a conversation that begins with confusion, but which in the Lord's kindness becomes something beautiful. So, talk about Peter's thinking, first of all. Let's start with how Jesus changed Peter's thinking. Peter's Jewish society had all kinds of rules. It managed people through external systems. Don't eat that. It's sweet bread. Don't eat it. Don't touch that. There's been something inside that pot. Don't go there. Because that's where the lepers live. Don't mix with those people. Because they're Gentiles. The idea was that through all these rules, all these laws, that Israel could be clean. Not in the hygienic sense, though that might be a side effect in certain circumstances, but clean in the sense of fit for God to bless. And yet, when Jesus turns up in Israel, what was it like? Was it a blessed land? He found again and again and again that it wasn't blessed. He was constantly having to handle situations that seemed like they were cursed. And Jesus therefore explained it. That's why we read Matthew 15. He said, this is because your hearts are not clean. You know, Peter walked around with Jesus. He walked the streets of Galilee and Nazareth and Capernaum and then Jerusalem in the end. And he listened to Jesus criticize even the finest law keepers in the land. He said, woe to you, you do not behave as God desires. So Peter didn't just hear Jesus generalizing, you need your hearts changed. He saw Jesus engage with individuals and show that it was the case. Jesus didn't say the laws were bad, the laws were good. He didn't like some of the laws that people had invented to add on to the ones God had given. But the laws themselves were good, but what Jesus exposed again and again and again and again was that they didn't change the inside of people. That even the finest law keepers weren't living in a way that pleased God. They might do lots of things that obeyed some laws, and then they might break the very heart of the law somewhere else. He says, you know, sometimes you give a little bit of your herb, spot on, 10%. And yet, the next moment, you don't know how to show justice and mercy to somebody. Which one do you think God wants? He might like to have a 10% of your herbs. Don't you think he wants the mercy and justice? But what Peter also saw as he walked with Jesus was this, that Jesus did in every way please God. He even heard God say it, that he walked with a man who broke the mould, who was different, who wasn't like the others. Peter watched Jesus live a clean life, but he watched him do something more as well. He watched him reach out and place his hand into other people's lives, both physically, you saw him put his hand out, but also in terms of just the way he treated them and the way he taught them and the way he acted towards them. He saw Jesus reach out, put his hand into other people's lives and change them too. That Jesus lived a clean life and Peter watched him wash other people's lives. Yeah, he saw Jesus do that in extraordinary ways. He watched Jesus change people written off by their society as just so awful, such awful people, God would never bless them. And Peter watched Jesus turn them around. And so Peter learned from Jesus through what he heard, he learned from Jesus through what he saw, but now in Acts 10 he's got to live it out himself. And here he is confronted with maybe the most shocking implication of all of that for him. That Gentiles, that non-Jews, that those who didn't keep the laws at all. It's not just that they failed to keep the laws, but tried. They didn't even have the laws to keep. That group of people who in the sense of cleanness for God gave him the creeps, that they could have this too. That Jesus would reach into their lives and change them also. I tried before, I keep trying, but I don't know how easy it is to do it, but you know, to get into our minds just how unfit for God Peter saw people like these Gentiles he meets in this chapter. He couldn't eat at the same table as them. Now again, please don't think hygiene. We're not just thinking in terms of he found them a bit smelly or he found their eating habits scruffy because they use their fingers, not a knife and fork or something. To him, it was more than that. It affected his whole look upon the world. If he sat down with them, these people who had pork dribbling down their chins, he would be unfit for God. And now that's all got to be turned around in his head, because now he can, because Jesus has made him clean, and no Gentile can harm that, and more than that, Jesus can make those Gentiles clean. And so in his mind, in his way of looking at the world, his way of thinking, his way of reacting, everything is changing for Peter, and he has to embrace that change, because that is where Christ is taking him. So Peter's thinking, first of all, that's how the Lord Jesus changed his thinking, turned him around, made him see the world differently, put on new spectacles. Now, think about his actions. Let's actually go through the verses. Verse 17, Peter's wondering about a vision. In that vision, God has just told him, he's told him to eat any animal, because now all animals are clean through the Lord Jesus. It was a strange vision that God gave him, that he saw three times this sheet full of animals. Well, now a Gentile arrives at the door, servants of a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion. Part of the pagan occupying force of Peter's country. One of the Jewish enemies who dominate the land and control life and make demands and make everything dirty. And they've come to his house, or at least the house where he's staying. And they call for him, verse 18. Maybe there are some people who, when they ring your doorbell and you notice them through your neck curtain or whatever you have, you don't go to the door. For you, it's a real question. Do I want to answer this? Might be just salesmen, or it might be Jehovah's Witnesses, or it might be somebody you used to really don't like talking to. And you take your little peek and you hope that they didn't notice you. And then you sort of sit down on the settee and hope they don't glance in through the window so you keep your head low enough not to be seen. Peter's got that option here. These are Gentiles at the door. These are centurions, guys. He could just say no. It's a real dilemma. What should he do with these people? And so the Holy Spirit himself has to step in. Verse 19, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. I've sent you Gentiles, Peter. Go and meet them. By the way, can I just say in passing, just so that we're clear, because I did talk to some Jehovah's Witnesses this week, the Holy Spirit here speaks as a person. He's not a force. He's not a thing, a substance, a gas, a presence of God. He is a person, the three who are one, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit says to him, I have sent them, go see them. That shows how hard this was for Peter. There has to be divine intervention to get him to do this. Despite all he's seen in Jesus, to meet a Gentile. Can he do it? The Spirit says to him, yes, you can. Get it into your head, Peter. Jesus can make clean whatever, whoever he meets. He makes clean the animals to you. You can eat whichever animal. You had the vision, Peter. You watched him touch lepers, Peter. You watched him change traitors, tax collectors, Peter. You watched him embrace the immoral, Peter. He can even change a Gentile soldier, Peter. So verse 21-22, Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Now what he hears is quite encouraging. He goes to meet the visitors and he hears that God has been at work, that his hand has been in all these events. We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. And a holy angel told him to have you come. Peter's dilemma is made a little bit easier by the Lord. He's broken in easy. The Lord could have sent to him, I guess, a total barbarian. That will come up later in Acts. As I understand it, the barbarians were known as that because they spoke barbar. They spoke nonsense language. So they're the barbarians. They're the real outsiders. But then you've got the Romans, these civilised ones. But a lot of them are just pagans worshipping all kinds of gods. Maybe Jesus could have sent him one of those. The Lord doesn't. He sends him a Gentile who already has respect for God. He makes Peter's break into the Gentile world a little bit easier. He's a God-fearer, which means he honours the Lord of Israel. He's not Jewish, and he hasn't tried to become Jewish. He probably can't do, because he's a Roman soldier. But he's respected by the Jewish people. Says he's righteous. I think that just means he keeps the laws which Israel was given for any Gentiles who lived among them. If you read Israel's laws, there were some laws that applied to non-Jews who lived in the land. I assume that Cornelius abides by those. So he's righteous, he's law-keeping in that sense. So Peter is broken in early. Here's a man who already has honour for the Lord, has honour for things the Lord has said, who's even respected by Jewish folk, who wouldn't eat at a table with him, but they'll show him some respect. And he's met an angel. And the angel told him to bring Peter. So Peter knows he's got to go. There's divine activity within all this. God has sorted all this out. The Lord has been arranging all of this. He's got to go. Now, there's a distance away to come down the coast. They're at the seaside, as I say. They're north, they're going to come south to Caesarea. It's going to take a little while to walk there. So given the distance, the men stay in Joppa and then set off the next day. So Peter actually has them come into his house. And when he starts out the next day, some of the brothers from Joppa go along, some of the Christians from that town. It's important that Peter takes Christians with him. He needs to take Christians with him, because what's about to happen must be witnessed by others. You know, Peter later knows he's going to have to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go back to the other apostles. More than that, he's going to go to that great throng, that great company of Christian Jews who are now in Jerusalem. A lot of them may have scattered in earlier troubles, but there's still folk there. And Peter's going to have to come back to them or maybe even move amongst Christian groupings through the towns, and they're going to say, why are you meeting Gentiles? And he needs others to be able to back him up. He needs witnesses who can say, no, he did the right thing. We were there, we heard, we saw. Yeah, that's why Luke includes it, because that's tremendously important for Luke. Luke needs to show that what Peter did was backed up in every way. Why is that? Why does it matter for the writer, for the guy Luke, who authored the book? Because this book, Book of Acts, isn't simply information or happy tales from the first church. Luke told us at the start of his gospel what he's writing about. He said this. This is, if you think of Acts as like volume 2 and Luke's gospel as volume 1, and you go right back to the start of volume 1, he said, here's why I'm writing. This is Luke 1 verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke said at the start of writing this story, I want Christians to know that what they're taught about Jesus and his church, that what happened to it all, was true and should have happened. That it fulfilled what God had already started doing long years before, back in the days of the Old Testament, back with Abraham, back with Jacob, back with Israel, back with the prophets. That everything that was back there was fulfilled. That story came to its proper outworking in what Jesus and his church have done. That Jesus and his church is the next correct stage of God's work in the world. And why does Luke care about that? Because in his time, back in the first century AD, one of the biggest challenges to the church and to Christians were Jewish folk who said, if Christian Jews embrace Gentiles, they are not faithful to God. God would not want this. And that brought a huge pressure on the first Christians, on the first churches. So having witnesses present is not just important for Peter, who's going to have to explain himself in Jerusalem. It's important for Luke, writing it all up later, to say, I can show you that God did want this, and I can tell you the people you can go and talk to know that God's hand was in this. You want to know that Peter should have done this? You go to Joppa. You look up the church there. You ask the people. They saw what happened. Pause in the story a moment and think about ourselves. You know, in this tale, we're reminded, aren't we? It's an obvious thing, but we are reminded that churches do have to question their ways. Yeah, you see Peter here, he's being challenged by the Lord. He's being made to question. And that will ripple out, causing the whole of the church there in Judea, there in Jerusalem, to question itself. What question? To ask the question, how would the Lord have us live? That's what faced Peter. Can I go and talk to this man? Can I go into his house? How would the Lord have us live is a question that Christians have to keep asking of themselves. Churches have to keep asking of themselves. You know, sometimes as Christians we can prefer other questions, can't we? We think about, I don't know, the life in a church. And we look at a church and we think, I've got some questions for this church, or that church, or whatever church. But what questions do we then ask? Are we successful? Are you a contemporary church, or a traditional church? Which one are you? Are you a 21st century church? Does your church affect society? Now, those questions may or may not have value. Maybe they're a waste of time, or maybe they're useful. But they're not the basic question. They really are not the basic question. Because the basic question a church should ask of itself is, are we, as a community of Christians, living as the Lord taught us to live in his word. Whatever it might be nice to do as a church, are we definitely doing what he's clearly told us to do? You know, the church's most basic question for itself is this question that Peter's confronted with. And it's a question that's not focused on, how do I feel about this? What do I think about that? But it's a question not focused on others, what are they up to? But it's a question that's focused on the Lord. How has the Lord told us to live? And are we living it? And Peter has to put that into practice here. He's learnt from Jesus, he's watched Jesus, now he has to live it out. So Peter's had his thinking changed, and Peter acts on it. He does take the step of going with these friends to Caesarea, further down the coast. Let's think about the third thing he does then, which is arrive and have a nervous conversation. Caesarea, it's a town in Judea, but it's a very Gentile-affected town. It's full of military, as far as we know. And Cornelius' own house is stuffed full of Gentiles. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. That's worth noticing in passing, I think, by the way. Not the fact that they're all Gentiles, we'll come back to that in a moment, but just that Cornelius has gathered a whole group of relatives and friends together in his house. It's a great thing that when the gospel is fresh in an area, that you often get the chance to speak not only to individuals, but you get to speak to families. And you get to speak to friendship groups. You may get to speak to a village or a whole tribe. If any of you have followed missionary work that's sometimes done maybe in very remote parts, amongst tribal people, the missionary may well end up speaking to the entire tribe. And there's a dramatic change that ripples across the whole tribe. Now, everyone who becomes a Christian has to personally repent. Everyone who becomes a Christian has to personally be baptised on expression of their faith in Jesus Christ. But sometimes God works salvation in many hearts at once. And it's just good to see that, isn't it? It's just nice to see that here in this story. Nice to see the Lord doing that. And it's important for us to remember because, you know, we're so used to weird Western individualism that we just almost take it for granted that it's all about individuals, that life is all about individual lives doing this, individual lives doing that. This is just weird. It's not how human beings were designed. And it's good just to see here, not just an individual being touched, but a group being worked upon by God at the same time. You know, due to the way our society splits people apart, you go and sit in that room with your tablet, and I'll go and sit in my room with my laptop, and you go out to your gym, and I'll go out to my sports event, and you go to your workplace, and I'll go to my workplace, and hey, maybe we'll catch up, but not over tea, because I want to go and watch telly while I'm eating, so I'll talk to you later, maybe, just before we go to sleep, if you're lucky. We can assume everything has to be done personally, everything has to be done individually. And Christians in churches can plan outreach on that basis. Well, of course, outreach is all about touching an individual. And maybe we have to. Maybe there's no other choice. But what you see here is it's good when God doesn't just work in individuals. He gets hold of families or groups and they hear the gospel together. That's got something natural to the way God designed the world to be. We should pray for ourselves, shouldn't we, that often, as a church, what we do is we do meet individuals. We talk to somebody on a street or we talk to somebody in a cafe, and it's an individual, it's one person. It'd be lovely if the Lord sometimes just gave us actually a whole family to talk to, together. Or a group who come together. Now again, we don't want to make the mistake that some make. We don't want to think, for example, of a family. Well, if we get the father converted, the children are automatically Christians, so we'll baptise them because of the faith of their father. No, the Bible teaches every person personally must repent, be baptised. But the Holy Spirit can still work sometimes in a whole group at the same time, and it's a good thing to see. But Peter, come back to the story, Peter's not yet there. Peter's not there yet. Right now, verse 25, he's just coming into the house. And Cornelius meets him and falls at his feet in reverence. Or if you read a different Bible version, falls at his feet in worship. That is not a good start, is it? That just makes the whole situation incredibly awkward. You know, it's like one of those situations where, I don't know, sort of some English bloke around the age of 49 who stands about 6'2", maybe losing his hair, walks into a house and somebody who he doesn't know comes up to him and gives him a big hug to welcome him, and it's like, ah, I'm English, personal space. Well, it's like that, but worse. This centurion is used to pagan ideas. He's used to bowing to Caesar. He's used to speaking of Caesar as divine. And suddenly it's all awkward. He's like bowing to Peter and showing him honour far beyond what Peter wants him to do. And Peter maybe can even already hear in his mind Jewish friends back in Jerusalem tutting. Yeah, you see, all the pagans are idol worshippers, and you want to try and incorporate these people into the church? I mean, how's that going to work? Are you going to be there to welcome them at the door on Sunday mornings, and they're all going to sit down, come down and sort of kiss your feet as they come in? And you think Cornelius too, he must be so nervous. You know, how does God want him to treat this guy? He's supposed to regard him as some sort of heavenly messenger. What am I supposed to do with this Jewish bloke coming into my house? How am I supposed to treat him? It's all very awkward. I mean, we might ask, why did the Lord not actually bother to explain to them both beforehand how to handle the situation? Why didn't the Lord sort of put them to one side and, or send an angel or something, say, right, okay, let's just do 30 minutes role play here, okay? You're going to be going into a Gentile house, it's going to be quite difficult, here's how to handle him, you know, and then do the same with the Gentile. Why didn't the Lord do that? Because nervous and confused meetings like this is actually one of the great ways that Christians can grow and that churches can grow. We learn from the Lord Jesus by hearing his words. We learn from the Lord Jesus as his spirit changes us inside, gives us new feelings, new desires, new attitudes. But we also learn from the Lord Jesus by living it out, by going and doing. If you want to grow as a Christian, you're going to have to go through testing circumstances that will make you feel awkward, make you feel difficult, make you feel uneasy, make you feel upset sometimes, maybe with the person you're talking to. Maybe Peter for a moment thought, oh, I really can't talk to this guy if he's going to do stuff like this. But that's where you get to stop and say, well, hang on, I'm not here for him or her or whoever it is I'm talking to at this moment. I'm here to honour the Lord in this and to live out what he's told me to do. So Peter gently has to correct Cornelius. Stand up, he said, I'm only a man myself. And then he goes into the pack of Gentiles waiting for him, and he humbly explains what he's been in the past and why he's now changed. You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles, but God has shown me I should not call any man impure. Peter said that this really isn't easy for me, but I know that the Lord would have me live differently, and that's why I'm here. He says, I'm willing to talk. Why have you sent for me? Well, Cornelius in verses 30 and 33 just recounts his tale again, the coming of the angel, how precise the information was that was given to him to get this guy. The situation does end up slightly comic, doesn't it? Because you've got these two people called Simon, and you're trying to distinguish between which Simon did you want again? Was it Simon the Tanner or Simon who's known as Peter? But the point is that Cornelius can say, look, I was given very precise information. It could have got utterly confusing, but God stepped in. He told me exactly who I was looking for. That's why I've brought you. Something supernatural is going on here. Something both of us need to respond to. God is involved in all this. So maybe by the end of verse 33, the nerves are beginning to calm a little. And Cornelius can say, now we're all here. We're in the presence of God. This is not brought about just by human intuition. We are here to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. And then Peter responds, I can see God is in this. I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him. Peter's had to take some big steps, trusting in the Lord, what he's learned from him, what he's seen in him, to put it into practice. Cornelius has had to take some big steps, hearing suddenly from the Lord, but the Lord has worked to bring these two together. Now, the next sermon, we'll hear his message and we'll see God's approval. But as we close today, let me just say two things. Number one, I think when you read this tale, you read this story, you think about it for yourself, one of the things you see within it is just the Lord's handiwork within it all. But one of the features of this story is that it's not Peter and it's not Cornelius, but it's the Lord Jesus who has brought this about, who has created this event, who has prepared everything for it, who has each step been involved in it, that his spirit has been active in the midst of it all. And it is brilliant what he does. It is absolutely brilliant what he does here. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he joins lives together. He creates a church. He brings people together. But he does it not just with orders. Work together, you lot, or else. Acts 10 and passages like it describe him like a sculptor who is shaping people and shaping situations so that it becomes, well, everything he wants. So he says a bit, but not everything. He gently leads people into a situation and they think it's one thing, it turns out to be something slightly different, but through it all he's at work within them and changes it. They sometimes find that he's prepared the way ahead of them, but they still find there's a nervous step to take. But that's his teaching, being lived out in a life. Now Acts 10 is a big example of that. It's Jew and Gentile coming together in a dramatic way. But still, this is the way Christian living occurs. Christian living is not just something we do. It's something the Lord does through us. Christian living is that the Lord teaches us. He tells us things we should know. Christian living is the Lord at work within us by his Spirit. He changes desires, feelings, attitudes within us. And Christian living is then he opens up places that we go into to live that out. To do his ways. That each day you are taken into circumstances that give you the opportunity to put into practice what he has taught you to live. And you're to see that you are his handiwork, you are in his hand, that he is sculpting you. And in each situation, the temptation obviously for all of us is to react sinfully, to react in terms of, I don't want to be here, I don't want to do this, I don't like what's happening. And it might be true that actually the situation you're in is very unlikable. So in one sense, that's not a bad feeling to have. But a Christian also feels, but I may not have chosen what I'm in. What I'm in right now is where I can live out what the Lord has already taught me. How do I do it? What is my reaction to be? And then the second thing to say is this, that as you try to do that, as you try to obey the Lord in whatever circumstances he's brought you into, expect to be uncomfortable. Christ is changing hearts. Talked about it at the very beginning of the sermon. He's changing hearts, not just external things. He's forming his people together, not just individually, into one new body, it says in the New Testament. He's putting together people with sins and with differences who naturally would not fit together. And he's putting them into a loving unity. And that will make you uncomfortable at times. It will make me uncomfortable. It will take us into nervous situations, difficult conversations. Now, many of us prefer to skip those. We really would. Because handling somebody who's not like us, it needs humility. It needs a peace-loving spirit. It certainly means laying aside personal preferences. But Peter gives us the example of doing it. And like him, we must be ready to do so. And if we do so, then we'll see the power of God at work in our lives and in the lives of others. And we will discover, like Peter, great blessing in the midst of it.